Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, and we'll start in chapter 2, verse 23, and read on till chapter 3, verse 21. As you're turning to John, chapter 2, verse 23, let me just say, I wish I could boast that I had a harrowing drive through whiteout blizzard conditions to get here this morning, but some of you know that I have the shortest commute in human history. In fact, I can walk here indoors. But I'd be interested to know of the congregation here how some of you managed to get here. It seems astonishing to see so many. Just to give a gold star to those who came from the greatest distance, from the northern suburbs, what is the furthest reach we managed to get today? Who thinks they might have? Anyone from as far as Medford or beyond there? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. How about Somerville? Where from?
Somerville.
Where?
Somerville.
Somerville. Thanks, Gil. That's great. I think that is that furthest away? Where about?
Lexington.
Lexington. Wow, that's astonishing. And how about to the west? How about to the west? How far did we get? Yes.
Concord.
Concord. Yikes. You must have a four-wheel drive or a tank or something, no? This is a... And it took the T. How about from the southern suburbs? Quincy? Anyone from Quincy managed to get here? Some Quincy folks. Anybody further from Quincy? Well, let's give a hand to these people who particularly... That's amazing. I actually wish I had a camera with me to send a photograph to Christianity Today. Some of you may be aware that in the current edition online, and I guess soon to be in print, there's an article about the revival that's taking place at Park Street Church in Boston. Wouldn't this be a great caption right here? Here they are, all of us. Anyway, of course, if there is a revival at Park Street, it won't take Christianity Today to tell us. Presumably, it'll be so real that it'll be written on our hearts. In any case, our text this morning is somewhat about that subject. In future weeks, I plan to come back to the theme of revival. This is a passage of great preciousness to us as Christians. John chapter 2, verse 23. Hear the word of God. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is a great privilege to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, O holy God, that you would pour out your spirit upon us anew and give us life. Open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law. Create in us a new heart, a new spirit, O God, that we might receive the things of you, that we might have your word written on our hearts, and that it might transform our lives. May we go forth from this place changed, men and women, because we have met with you. And so we pray as we commit ourselves to you. We pray for each other, for any in our midst, or any who might be listening on the radio, who have not yet experienced this marvelous gift that you alone can accomplish, the miracle of regeneration, of being born again. And for those of us who have experienced it, we pray that you would revitalize our relationship with you. Give us a fresh outpouring of your spirit that we might have life anew. In your name, amen. It is a great privilege to be back in the pulpit this morning after my January vacation, and I'll admit I'm a little rusty, been out of practice. In fact, I've even struggled about the title of this morning's message. Last Sunday in the Under the Spire, we had it advertised as Born Again, and as I began working on it, I realized that, well, to be honest, I have preached on the subject before. This is an important passage, and the last time I preached on this passage, there were very few people in church, and my sermon was more or less co-opted by a special presentation, and I thought, well, this is so central, I'd like to have more people hear it. So I decided to preach it again this morning, and I guess God has other plans. But what we did do in the meanwhile is we also had that last sermon republished on a CD, which we've been giving out in recent months. Some of you may be aware of it, called Introduction to the Gospel. So if you've listened to that message, you've heard some of the main bits of things I want to share this morning. So anyway, having that plan, I was thinking of retitling the sermon, Born Again, Again. But that didn't seem to be that excellent, and I can tell from your response it wouldn't have gone over too well. So we did change it to Is There Life After Birth? And that at least has a kind of catchiness to it. But if you stop and think about it, it actually goes a little more deep than simply intrigue. If you imagine yourself ever asking, is there life after birth? Or if you ever heard anyone asking that with some seriousness, is there life after birth? You wouldn't need to have a whole lot of discernment to detect in that a note of desperation, of discouragement, of real despair, of disappointment. Someone who has had a difficult, painful circumstance and they're wondering, is this my so-called life? I mean, is this all there is to it? There may be those in our midst this morning, those listening to my voice, who could easily identify with that question. They might frame it a little differently. They might say, I have made such a mess of my life. I wish I could be born again. Somehow or other, I could start all over, and this time, perhaps, I would be spared all the anguish and all the rotten decisions I've made at various turning points in my life to bring about the pain and the circumstance that I'm now in. I think we could well imagine, given the recent news reports, that Neil Entwistle might be asking a question, something along that line. There he is, waiting in a cell in prison in Britain for extradition to Massachusetts. Don't you suppose, if he has a moment of reflection, that he might be wondering, my goodness, only 3 years ago, I was head over heels in love with Rachel and we got married, and by all accounts, he was definitely a man who loved his wife. Only 9 months earlier, they had the blessing of little Lillian coming into this world, the gift of a child. There was so much promise, so much hope. Don't you suppose he might be wishing, even if he was completely innocent of all charges, we don't know, but he might wish that, couldn't he just live his life over again, start afresh, not have it be where it is at this point? And of course, even more so if he is as guilty as sin and guilty of the horrific charges with which he has been charged of double murder. There are many in our congregation, perhaps, who have not come to quite that point in terms of potential criminal behavior, but it's hardly any different, that as they look down the path on which they are now treading, it's like there are no off-ramps up ahead. They're trapped. No exit, no way out. And they hate every step on which they are traveling because of all the stress and strain. They'd love to run away. They're dying to quit, to somehow or other, if it were possible, just leave Boston, go to another city where no one knows them and they can start all over again. They wish they could be born again. They wonder, is there life after birth? This hasn't been much of a life. They would like to have it all over again to try a fresh start. The problem is there are those who have in fact done that. In fact, some folks have come to Boston for that very reason, with that motivation, hoping to make a fresh start. But the problem is you bring all the ghosts with you, all the memories, all the scars, all the pain. It doesn't just all disappear, and it's still you. That's the bigger problem. All the lifelong entrenched habits of thought, of character, of who you are that caused you to respond that last time in such a disastrous and self-destructive way. Think of one brother in our church who shared not long ago how his father was an alcoholic who abused him terribly and abused his mother, and at last she, to his relief, divorced him. But then she turns around just a couple of years later and marries another man, his stepdad, who also is an alcoholic and abusive. And you'd think, my goodness, why didn't she, you know, try to find who voted in the Prohibition Party last year and, you know, find someone who's a teetotaler and learn from the painful mistake of her past? But no, it's just like, you know, condemned to relive the same disaster. Jeremiah the prophet said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. The problem is not the circumstance out there that is the reflection of our inner proclivities, but it's what's inside, the way we respond, that is so damaging to us. And Jeremiah, using this metaphor, is of course not in any way denigrating leopards or Ethiopians. That's not the point of the metaphor. The point of the metaphor is that the leopard spots are just what are there by nature. These are things over which he is powerless, or the Ethiopian skin color. This is what are the givens of life, who you are. Who you are by virtue of nature or nurture that has so stamped you with this character that it seems immutable. Perhaps by nature you You are a complainer, and your mother says you were always that way, even back in the nursery. Or perhaps you have always had this problem of uncontrollable anger when you get to a certain point, when someone pushes your buttons. You can't help it. It's who you are, it seems. Or there are issues of promiscuity that go back to your earliest memories, it would seem, or selfishness, or whatever it is. And so we cry out, is it possible? Can a man be born again? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Albert Einstein said, we cannot solve our problems with the same thinking we used when we created them. No amount of willed new resolutions gets us out of the fix, because we ourselves got ourselves into the fix. When we hit bottom, we then pull out a shovel and dig a deeper hole and jump into it. We're thinking to solve our problems with the same thinking that got us into them. The answer to this perplexing situation is, of course, this promise of rebirth that we have in our text, a passage that is of great and foundational importance to Christians, to evangelicals in particular. It's part of the legacy, the heritage of evangelicalism. The word evangelical, by the way, is just an English form of the Greek word gospel, the good news. If we are evangelicals, we're good newsers. And the good news is, of course, the good news of Jesus Christ, of who Jesus is and of what he's done, of who he is, how he is the Son of God, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us full of grace and truth, what he accomplished through his life of perfect obedience. That's the good news, that in his perfect obedience, he secures for us righteousness so that God, looking at us, will see the righteousness of Christ. His record of obedience will be imputed to us, so God looks at us through that lens. And his death on the cross, in turn, then, is the price he pays for our sins. So this is the gospel, the good news. But it doesn't just stop there with things that happened 2,000 years ago. It includes the application of the work of Christ to our lives, starting with the miracle of the new birth, that we're born again. And so evangelicals have always stressed this truth taught by Jesus about the need to be born again. It's a definitional of our faith. For us, sometimes people get the sense that, well, you know, there are regular Christians and then there are born-again Christians. There are Roman Catholic Christians and Protestant Christians over here, and then there's like the special category of born-agains. But in fact, if we're going to pay attention to Jesus, there are no Christians except for born-again Christians. They're the only kind. If you are a Christian at all, you are a born-again Christian. You can't be a Roman Catholic Christian and not be born again. You can't be a Protestant Christian and not be born again. You can't be an Eastern Orthodox Christian and not be born again. Because Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The Protestant Reformation, for those of you who are history buffs, of course, emphasized the gospel as I've just outlined it, about the person and work of Christ. It particularly stressed how our salvation is of Christ alone. In fact, the Protestants in the 16th century, Martin Luther and John Calvin and the other leading Protestants, expressed that recapturing of the gospel in terms of the five solas, to use the Latin term, of the five alones, the things alone. And it starts off, it's by the authority of Scripture alone, this gospel that we cling to. Scripture alone, that we are saved by grace alone, not by our own nature, our own makeup, some good aspects to our makeup, but by grace alone. It's all of God, through faith alone, not through our works and effort, but through faith alone, in Christ alone, not in the minister or in someone else or in some denomination, but in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, the five alones that make up the heart of the gospel as it was articulated in the 16th century by our Protestant forebears. But that doesn't say everything that needs to be said. And a century later, in the 17th century, the evangelical movement got started in England and as well as on the continent by those who recognize that it's not enough to believe the right things. The Apostle James in chapter 2 says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and tremble." It's not enough to have orthodoxy, to have right belief. You have to have orthopraxy, right living. It's not enough to have the facts and believe the right things. It has got to have a transformative effect on your life. And so the Puritans in England in the 17th century and the Pietists in Germany in the 17th century emphasize how we need to be born again. We need to be converted, not just believing the right things. We have to have our lives changed by it, transformed miraculously by the Spirit of God. And so it is out of that heritage that the evangelical message was born, the need to be born again. This morning, we're looking at our text to talk about the necessity of the rebirth, or the necessity of regeneration, as theologians call it. The necessity, why and who needs to be born again. Next week, Lord willing, I'd like to come back to the passage and talk about the nature of the rebirth. And then in the following week, we'll continue in the subject and talk about the means of rebirth, how it is that we are born again. This morning, looking at verse 3 in chapter 3, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Verse 5, he says, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." And then in verse 7, "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." And in this verse 7, in Greek, the "you" here is plural. You can tell Jesus is no longer just talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to anyone who will overhear, including you and me. You must be born again. In one single conversation, three times, Jesus hammers the point home, the indispensable necessity of rebirth. Twice he introduces it with the saying, "I tell you the truth," or as some Bibles translate it, "truly, truly." Or perhaps it could be translated, "it is absolutely the case. You must be born again." And listen to the strong vocabulary of "no one" and "unless" and "must." Three more emphatic words could not be combined to underscore this exclusive, uncompromising demand that Jesus places on anyone who would think themselves to be his disciple. No more authoritative statement, no more indispensable demand to be applied to our lives than this: you must be born again. It's not, incidentally, just for religious fanatics. A certain class, you can be ordinary Christians, but then if you really want to get to the next ramp, you got to be born again, a next level. I've shared with the congregation on other occasions the story of my own coming to Christ, how I was privileged when I was in high school to be hired by my science teacher, who was trying to get me a little bit more into the academic bent or something. He thought I was, I was flunking out practically of every class that I had in junior high and wasn't doing well in the science classes, so this was a remedial effort. It wasn't a reward for my excellent study skills. But he thought if maybe he could work with me all summer long, he could get me more interested in science. Well, the irony is that he was fired right before the summer camp began, and instead a Gordon Conwell seminarian was hired in the last minute to take his place. In the great providence of God, my boss was now an earnest believer. And also part of the package was I was working at a Salvation Army camp in Sharon, Massachusetts, then assisting in teaching science to middle school students out of the inner city. And in the first week of camp, a bunch of counselors came over to introduce themselves to me. And I saw them actually huddled for a while. I kind of noticed it. I thought it was strange. And now I realize, thinking back, that they were over there praying before they talked with me. A little holy huddle. Anyway, then they came over and said, you know, who they were, their names, where they're from, wondered who I was, and so on, and just a little chit-chat. And then one of them turned to me and said, "Are you a Christian?" And I thought it was such a strange question in high school to hear from another high schooler. You know, I don't know what it would be like. Maybe going to a Red Sox game and during the seventh inning break have someone turn to you and say, "Are you a capitalist?" You know, you know, I guess so. I mean, why are we talking about this? I had no idea. And so as I was sort of processing this, I thought, oh, I know. They must be wondering whether I'd be okay with the camp requirement that all the counselors are supposed to go to chapel on Sunday. So I wanted to assure them, you know, hey, I'll be cooperative. And so I just shot back, "Of course. Are you a Christian?" "Of course," says Hugenberger. Well, now I realize, "of course" is, of course, the wrong answer. Anyone who says "of course" doesn't know what they're talking about. When the question is, "Are you a Christian?" And of course, they knew that, and so they wouldn't let up. And another one then turned to me and said, no, what we mean is, "Are you a real Christian?" And I began to squirm and feel a little claustrophobic. And I thought, what? A real Christian? What are they getting at? And then it dawned on me. They must have heard about all the trouble I was getting into at Wellesley Junior High, how I was getting detentions every day, how I threw a blockbuster into the girls' locker room and stuff. And I wanted to let them know that, you know, I wasn't going to continue to be making trouble like this. I know this was a second chance to come to the camp. My teacher was really doing me a favor, giving me this job. So I said, "I hope so," thinking that that would also show that I'm not conceited. "Are you a real Christian?" "I hope so." Well, of course, we all know that's the wrong answer, too. What's "hope so" stuff? And so finally, a third one of the little group turned to me and said, "No, are you a born-again Christian?" I have never heard the expression "born again." That just knocked me over. And so I couldn't contain myself. I said, "What is a born-again Christian?" And that's all they needed to hear. They were off. For the next several hours, they told me the facts of the gospel, and they just continued on and on. And over the coming weeks, by the grace of God, they kept pressing me. And then my new supervisor, the seminarian, he would be talking with me and praying with me. And yes, by the wonderful, miraculous mercy of the Lord, that summer I was born again. "Are you a born-again Christian?" There really is no other kind. That's what Jesus said. I came back from camp that summer and shared this with my family and some friends. And frankly, those who knew me, well, my parents and family were a little bit disappointed and wondered, "Oh, you know, Gordon, what did you get religion for? You know, it seemed like it was an insult to my family that I would be getting religion, like I had been, I don't know, somehow or other disadvantaged or whatever. It seemed like a threat." And those who knew me said, "Well, you know, it's not like you're a pickaxe murderer. You know, what do you need to have that for, that religion stuff?" And one actually even said, when they heard about the Salvation Army, "Aren't they into recycling trash?" And I thought, you know, yeah, I discovered that's kind of what it's like. I didn't know about the fact that they had these thrift shops, but I said, yeah, I discovered this summer that in a certain way, even though God created me and I know He loves me, in another way, I am trash. All the efforts I have made to live the life that I was forging for myself, from God's perspective, were doomed to failure and self-destruction and deserved His condemnation. But God is into recycling trash. And that's what being born again is about. It doesn't mean that you have to be a derelict. It's not just for those who are drug addicts, although it's for those who are drug addicts. And there's no more wonderful testimony than to hear how a sister has been set free from her heroin addiction or whatever. Or to hear about how a husband has been brought to his knees and humbled before God and made to be aware of how he's been unfaithful to his wife and repenting of this and now becoming a loving and dutiful and caring husband. But it's not just for the derelicts, it's for all of us. It's even for someone like Nicodemus that looks like the walking embodiment of success, someone who has it all together. It's to that person that Jesus is saying, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. It's for everyone. It's for, well, yeah, it's for Gentiles. Nicodemus would have been happy with that, by the way, had Jesus just said, I tell you, no Gentile can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Nicodemus would have accepted that. Pharisees agreed with that. If Jesus had said, no Gentile can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit, Nicodemus would have agreed. That was standard Jewish Pharisaical theology at the time of the New Testament. They reckoned that God had made them to be the people of God at Mount Sinai. And the way God turned this group of slaves into the people of God, a kingdom of priests, was by delivering them out of Egypt, washing them, as it were, from their idolatry in which they were enmeshed in Egypt, bringing them across the Red Sea as a kind of a cleansing experience, and then bringing them up onto the Mount Sinai where God gave them their law by the Spirit of God that descended on Mount Sinai. So they were washed by this water and by the Spirit, transformed. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. They would have said, yeah, that's true. Hey, you're right on, Jesus, if what you're talking about is Gentiles. But you know what? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And if it applies to Nicodemus, it applies to every last one of us, man, woman, child, religious, atheist, Protestant, Catholic, whatever. From all outward appearances, Nicodemus, from a human perspective, looked like someone who didn't need a second chance at life. He's the last person that you would imagine would be regretting the life after his physical birth because he was born into the lap of luxury. Let's look at Nicodemus for a moment. No one could have been happier with his physical birth than Nicodemus. His name is Nicodemus. This reminds us of his privilege status. He was born to the upper classes. How do we know that? Well, the name Nicodemus is a Greek name. Jews in Jesus' day were given Hebrew names, but only those in the upper classes wore a second name, a Greek name. And Nicodemus is one of them. It's a signal that he's in the upper class. We know from the writings of Josephus and other works outside the Bible of a number of Nicodemuses. We don't know which one might be this one, but we do know we read about several of them, and all of them are part of the aristocracy in Israel. Nicodemus, our Nicodemus, by any reckoning, was well-born, a member of the upper elite class. He's wealthy. I suppose we think of his name as something like Rockefeller, or Cabot, or Kennedy. You know, you meet someone with those names, especially if they have the Kennedy accent, and then you say, hey, you're in the right family, I can see that. Nicodemus would have come across that way. Wealthy, because in John chapter 19, where we meet Nicodemus again, we read how he, together with Joseph of Arimathea, made arrangements for the burial of Jesus. Nicodemus, we read in verses 38 and following, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, and taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This is a fabulously extravagant embalmment. The sheer value of it is extraordinary. It must be a testimony to Nicodemus' substantial resources that he could have afforded such a funeral arrangement. And powerful. Our chapter in chapter 3 begins by, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, in other words. He's a member, well, it'd be like being a senator in the United States. This is a man with tremendous power and influence. Is this someone who is thinking, oh, is there life after birth? Hey, he's living the life of Riley. He would love his life. His life's the envy of the neighborhood from a material and physical perspective. And not only that, even religiously, it tells us that it's a man who is of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. Now, I know that the designation Pharisee in modern thinking is almost a synonym for hypocrite. And so we don't feel properly the kind of impression we ought to get by this designation. It's true, Jesus did condemn the Pharisees of his day as hypocrites. But we don't always quite understand what Jesus was really saying. The word hypocrite, the original term in Greek, is just the ordinary word for actor. But there are two kinds of fakery involved in acting. And you need to be aware of which fakery it is that the Pharisees were guilty of. Think of an actor. The actor has two kinds of deception going on, or fakery. One is the public versus private, or what you look like when you're on stage versus when you're backstage or home. And sure enough, an actor, an excellent actor, can convince an audience that he's absolutely the most courageous, fearless individual on stage, and behind stage, be a frightened wimp. That double life problem is what we often think of when we say a hypocrite. We imagine an Elmer Gantry type who's looking like the picture of righteousness in public and behind the scenes is promiscuous or doing some horrible thing. That was not the problem of the Pharisees. The Pharisees never were living a double life. What you see is what you get. The religiosity, the disciplines of their life in terms of tithing and all the rest of it, they were doing whether anyone was watching or not. Outside or inside, they were the same person. In fact, from Jesus' perspective, they are the high watermark of human religious attainment, the pinnacle of ethical rectitude. One time in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What was Jesus saying? Well, if he said the Pharisees, he must have thought of the Pharisees as amazingly righteous. He would not have said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the thugs and criminals, you won't get into heaven," because everyone thinks they're doing better than those folks. He mentions the Pharisees because he wants to set an impossible standard for us. It's like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of Mother Teresa and Albert Schweitzer, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Pharisees were. They were amazingly righteous people, as Paul himself attests. They have a zeal for God. They are consistent in the use of discipline in their life in trying to put into practice these many norms in Scripture. But there is a second kind of fakery, not the double life fakery, but the other kind of fakery of the inside versus the outside in you. Here is where the Pharisees had the problem that Jesus put his finger on. Like the actor on stage who's kissing the actress in a way that makes the audience swoon with admiration for his love, he could be kissing her while he's thinking about his taxes. And that is the problem of the hypocrite Pharisee, who, yes, whether outdoors or indoors, is righteous in his appearance, but inside there's a problem. At the heart level, there's a disconnect between what practices he exhibits consistently, albeit, and where his heart really is. Our Lord Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." There's a moral problem on the inside. The Apostle Paul later on speaks of his own circumstance. He says, "If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. But whatever was to my profit when I was once a Pharisee, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Jesus is saying that even religious people, good people, folks that you would love to marry your daughter, that kind of people, they need to be born again. Because we need an inner transformation, a change in our being that starts from the inside out, that can only be described by the radical language of rebirth, or resurrection for that matter. Why? Well, because apart from being born again, you're spiritually blind. That's what Jesus said. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You're spiritually blind. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot discern them because they're spiritually discerned. You're blind to the spiritual dimension of reality. You get to thinking, you can go long stretches of time thinking all there really is the daily grind of work and the distractions of sports and entertainment and the Hollywood plots and the rest of it. And just live your life day after day at the horizontal, forgetting that there's an infinite dimension to life, a spiritual dimension that you have been starving yourself in terms of failing to recognize its reality. Apart from being reborn from the inside, you will not see the evidence for God and assess it properly. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of his hands. But unless you're born again, you can't see it. It isn't just that you don't know enough science. You know, sometimes people think, well, if I had a little better grasp of physics or biology, then these things would really be an eloquent testimony to me of the reality of God. Well, on the other hand, there are those who think it's the opposite. Well, wait a minute. If you're into science, you can't possibly be a believer. And if you're a Christian, well, you're going to be against science. Of course, all of this is baloney. The reality is, it's a cultural prejudice, but the reality is the very opposite. Alan Lightman, MIT professor, in his book published by Harvard University Press called Origins, The Lives and Worlds of Modern Cosmologists, argues that high-level scientists, particularly in the physical sciences, astronomy, cosmology, they are just as likely to go to church, to have deep religious convictions, as their ordinary working neighbor. No difference. Confirming this, by the way, the professional society Sigma Xi, which is a society for research scientists and engineers. They boast 65,000 scientists and engineers in their membership. I know there are many in the church that belong. 200 Nobel Prize winners among them. Sigma Xi, some years ago, polled their members to see what their religious practice was, and they found, sure enough, 41% of their PhD scientists, 41%, are in church on a typical Sunday. Maybe not today, but most Sundays. 41%. This compares to the national average of 42%. Okay, so having a PhD means you lose a percentage point. 41% are in church. Science is not antagonistic to faith, nor the vice versa. More recently, The Scientist, which is the journal for biologists, they, in their 2003 edition, published their research about their membership and found 52% of biologists identify themselves as believing and practicing Christians. So you think, oh, evolution is a problem. Apparently it isn't, except in the media's ideas. No, the problem isn't with the facts. The problem is the eyes that are looking at the facts and the heart that is interpreting what the eyes see. And we could look at other examples of the same problem. And there's also, of course, a spiritual blindness about our own need for Christ, our own condition. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing,' but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Apart from being born again, we do not see the spiritual dimension of life and our poverty for failing to have a relationship with God. Apart from being born again, we do not see the existence of God. It's compelling evidence. Apart from being born again, we do not see our own need for a Savior. We don't see our sin for what it is. The psalmist says in Psalm 36, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect, much less even hate his own sin." St. Augustine said, "My sin was all the more incurable because before being born again, I did not think myself a sinner." There are plenty of people that go through life imagining that they're not sinners. They've done nothing particularly wrong. Why wouldn't God love them and be perfectly happy with the way they've conducted themselves? So blind are they. I found this in my own counseling in connection with marriage and premarital counseling. Very often I'll ask couples a little uncomfortable question about, "Well, tell me about the most significant relationship you had before you met Sally." Perhaps it was a previous marriage even. And often would come back the response, you know, that, well, you know, so-and-so, she was a real headache, she just, flew off the handle, or whatever the problem was. And of course, the husband-to-be is hoping to impress his new girlfriend that whatever problems there were, they're all the other person's problem. Unless they're Christians. And when you have Christians that are born again, it's amazing how that judgmentalism gets rooted out in most remarkable ways. Instead of pushing the blame off on the other, instead you get this uncomfortable acknowledgement about the beam that is in my own eye rather than the speck that is in my brother's. You'll often find the man saying, frankly, it was mostly my fault. And the girl then sitting on the sofa, planning to get married to this guy, doesn't like hearing this. And I always assure her, you know what? Now I really have confidence in this relationship. Anyone who is assuming the greater part of the blame is a great catch in your relationships with others if God has opened up their hearts to see their own desperate need for a Savior from sin. What is the message of our text? Well, of course, it's a message to Nicodemus, who was a wonderful man, a religious man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He had it all. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." And then Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Verse 3 comes across as a non sequitur, doesn't it? Wait a minute. Nicodemus, you just told me, I'm a teacher come from God and because of the works. Let's talk about the works. Let's talk about what you just said. What's this business about no one who can then enter or see the kingdom of God unless he's born again? It's just a non sequitur. But you see, Jesus knows what's in a man. That's what our text begins with. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. He can pass over the pleasantries and go right for the jugular. And the problem that Nicodemus needs to wrestle with, he who is pretending to be a teacher in Israel hasn't learned the first lesson of all the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. And what is that first lesson? You cannot save yourself. That none of your righteousness will measure up to the holiness of God. All the Old Testament saints who knew God the best knew their own sinfulness the most. Isaiah, when his eyes were opened to see God high and lifted up, praised by the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And how does Isaiah respond? "Boy, this is my lucky day to see this." No. He cries out for mercy. He defines himself as a man with unclean lips, living in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and his eyes have seen the King. He's in desperate need of redemption. Job, the same way at the end of the book of Job. You can always tell who knows God actually because they are the ones who are most impressed with their sin and their need for a Savior. And so we get right to the heart of the matter. You can't save yourself. What's the response to all of this? Well, I know you're thinking, what a depressing message. Gordon, you've told us that an Ethiopian can't change his skin. You told me that apart from being born again, I'm spiritually blind. I'm blind to the reality of God. I'm blind to the reality of my own desperate, sinful condition. I'm blind to the answer, who is Jesus. I'm in desperate straits. And then you tell me there's nothing I can do about it. Because being born again, well, you have about as much to do with that as you had to do with being born the first time. The reason it's described this way is because it's the work of the Spirit who gives life. And so the sermon is ending right where it began, with the theme of desperation. There are those in life who, looking back, have desperation as they contemplate their circumstance and are dying somehow to start over again, but they can't. And here at the end of the message, if we've listened to Jesus and taken to heart his message, we too feel desperation, because what is needed is the very thing we cannot do. We can't be born again. We can't enter into our mother's womb and come out and run the clock back again. Any way we can work it, we can't do it. Any way we imagine Jesus' meaning to be interpreted, we can't apply it. We can do some window dressing. We can shift the furniture on the Titanic, but we can't change course. Well, that, of course, is exactly the kind of desperation we're supposed to feel. It's just like when Jesus told the rich young ruler to go sell everything you have and come follow me. And then he said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then his disciples were amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. What you and I need is not reformation, but transformation. And God is in the business of transforming human lives. What you need is not, and I need, is not an improvement in our old nature. We need an impartation of a new nature. And God is in the business of imparting a new nature. What you and I need is not a fixer-upper on the outside, but a new heart and spirit planted on the inside. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what God is in the business of doing. That's what he promised in Ezekiel 36. What you and I need is not correction in the old man, but the creation of a new man in Christ. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, but though we regarded even Christ this way, we do not so any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You and I who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins have now been made alive in Christ. It's his work, start to finish. And it's our desperation that God intends not to use to cause us to run away from our past, but to run to Jesus and to cling to him who is our only Savior, our only Lord, the only one who can do it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might respond as you intend, that as we take an honest look at our situation, our desperate need for a Savior, we would cleave to you. We would run to Jesus. We would rest our confidence in you, because though this is impossible with men, although it is hopeless for us to even pretend to look like we're born again when we are not, you can actually give us new life within. And so, oh God, we pray that you would do this. And for those of us, Lord, who are already born again, we pray that you would quicken us if we look into our hearts and recognize our need for a fresh supply of your life-giving Spirit. Fill us anew. Breathe in us fresh life, that we might have a revitalized walk with you in dependence upon you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.